Brothers and sisters, our first scripture lesson comes from the book of Lamentations. Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Then our New Testament lesson will be from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, on Pew Bible page 811. Let us hear our Lord's word. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him. And a very large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from many hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you? How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do you fear? Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, they saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, we thank you for your word that lights our path and guides our hearts, for the ways that your miracles surround us and engage us. We thank you, Lord. Open this word today for us, that we might see and experience all that you are saying to us, all that you are leading us to be and to do as your people. Hear this, our prayer, O Lord, and be with us. Amen. I'll say this. Every time Jesus performs a miracle, and I bulk at the word perform there because it's not a performance. It is amazing. And it always seems to impress me because Jesus always does many things when he does a miracle. There's the teaching part, the miracle, and then the greater miracle that's experienced within the small part of the miracle. Now, there are a couple of pieces and parts that point out the fact that Jesus, when he performs a miracle, is not just playing chess or checkers. He's playing some sort of four-dimensional, five-dimensional chess here. There are so many pieces at work when Jesus executes a miracle. So many things that point to the fact that he is the very Son of God and not just a good guy. Consider these two things that are revealed in this miracle by Christ about himself. The first is the amazing self-awareness he experiences. When you look at this, he's walking along, people are touching him. You know, you hear the incredulous answer from the disciples. What do you mean you felt somebody touch you? Look at the crowd, Jesus. Let's be honest. If this is, how do you feel? Somebody touched you? Really, Jesus? Except he knows. He knows the power he has, the power within himself. And he feels that departure of power that it took to heal this woman. Now, in my family, my brother is this really ducks in a row type person. And one of the great games that would be played growing up was you move something in Rob's room. And when I say move something, I mean like that. Maybe a few inches. And then it was going to be the sit and wait. Because you knew it was coming. He walks into his room. He scans it. And then it comes. Who moved stuff in my room? My favorite was to move books on his bookshelf. Just to swap a book. And he'd notice it. Because Rob was very aware of his room. But Jesus isn't just aware of his room. He's aware of the very power within him. He can tell when a woman touches him. Not just touching him, but just his robe. Imagine how self-aware Jesus is of what is him and what is him, the Son of God. But he does something else. Something we all struggle with. He keeps calm in chaos. Think about this. He has so much going on, and he is just cool as a cucumber. He's calm. He gets this leader of the synagogue kneeling down before him, and he's like, all right, we'll go to your house. All right, we're going. And then the woman touches his robe, and he wants to know what happened. He pauses the whole moment. And yet, you can imagine how anxious Jairus is. Jesus, come on, don't worry about the woman. Don't worry about who touched you. My daughter's dying, let's go, let's go, let's go. But Jesus, again, is less anxious. He's calm and collected. No matter how much information gets fed to him, he can act calmly. The older I get and the more I sit at denominational gatherings and consistory meetings and board meetings, the more I see how just amazing this is. And it's almost a miracle in and of itself. Because how often do we see a person in any form of meeting who is calm? Calm the room. Who is not taken over by the chaos that's around them. Who is not feeding into the anxiety that collectively is there. Sarah and I sometimes refer to this as being the adult in the room. The more people that aren't engaging emotionally in a moment, adding their tension, adding their own fuel to a fire, the better it is for all of us as we navigate difficult decisions, difficult moments. It's the blessed moment of not adding your own anxiety to something else. And Jesus does that. Jesus does that no matter how panicked Jairus' family and friends are getting, no matter how much everybody's wanting to rush him along. He is calm in the storm. You see that when he performs the miracle of the calming of the storm. When everyone else is losing their head, what is Jesus doing? It's okay, I got it. Just don't worry about it. I got it, we're good. He is calm in the moment. No matter what the greater outcome is, he can see ahead. And he isn't adding tension to the moment. He isn't responding in a negative way. Can you imagine if he did? The woman touches his robe, and imagine what would have happened had he reacted or responded with anxiousness, with tension. Maybe he yells at the woman, "Why did you touch my robe? Just come up and ask a question." Would that be Jesus? No. Would we maybe respond that way? Well, yeah, probably. While I was out at General Synod in Arizona, I had the wonderful moment to sit down and talk with my former youth minister. And as conversations do, we came back to certain moments of both of our development as we were growing up. He was a lot older than I was, but as we grow, we all grow up. I was reflecting about how it was being a father of a 12-year-old and having lost my own father at 13, and how I've got no playbook to base life and fathering off of. And then Tim asked me about a few pieces and parts. He reflected back that he felt some of that tension. And he said, "You know, all I can say is that you know what is right and what is wrong. You know how to lead your son as a father." And he said, "You just have to learn to be less anxious." And he reflected on a moment back in 1993. My brother and I were sitting in the funeral home annex, just kind of hiding out. We didn't want to deal with anybody or at all. And a well-meaning member of our church came up and added his tension to our tension. He grabbed me by the arm and said, "You know, Bill, this means you're going to be the man of the house." Now, nowadays I can hear Jim's love and compassion that he meant in that moment. But at 13, all that felt was the weight of that statement, his own tension building on my tension, and what that did to me. Hindsight being what it is, I didn't notice what happened after that. Tim grabbed him by the arm and pulled him out of the room. Tim looked at him and said, "He doesn't need to hear any of that. He's a kid. He's in a bad place. He's got his own worries. Let them be." Now, Jim tried to rebut, and his statement is very stark for what we do. "I just felt I had to say something. I just felt that my tension that I have needed to be spoken." Now, at 44, I am just as grateful as I was at 13 for Tim telling Jim to keep his tension, to keep his tension within him. I'm more grateful now that Tim, my youth minister's tension, didn't get fed into any of this. Jesus is calm in this moment. And that is perhaps the greatest miracle in this, that Jesus just keeps moving. And we see these two miracles play out. We see what happens. And they are big miracles. And they are similar miracles because they're miracles of restoration. The woman who has been spending all of her years suffering from hemorrhages, her pain and suffering goes even further when you think about the fact that her disease causes her to be cast aside and outside society. She has been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. Her bank account is completely drained from paying these doctors to heal her. It has been a journey for her. And Jesus, through the simple touching of his robe, heals her and restores her to society, restores her body physically, restores her emotionally. There is restoration upon restoration here for her. And then the young girl. Think about it. Scripture says she's 12. That's Liam's age. That young of a child who's sick with an unnamed illness that grows in seriousness to the point that the restoration called for is not healing just of the body, but restoring of life. Restoring her to the community as well. And when all things kind of meet in the middle, we look at the differences around these miracles. We see the woman's belief in Jesus and how great and strong it is. All I've got to do is just touch his robe. Just a touch. I mean, all of us have played that game with siblings. I'm not touching you, I'm not touching you. And you get your finger just as close as you can until you just get that little bit of touch and it annoys them. The reality is that's all that it took. And that woman had the strength of faith to know that that was all it would take. And then we have Jairus and his circle. And I want to call it faith, but, and bear with me as I parse out why I throw that but there. Because at every point, Jairus is in a bad spot. He doesn't have space to make any other decision. Jesus is a last-ditch option for him. We see how this plays out. He goes to Jesus because he's a very powerful man and he's willing to risk to get his daughter healed. But then as soon as his daughter has died, what happens? His faith in Jesus gets drawn back. Oh, you can't heal him, so don't worry. Don't bother him. Don't bother him. Don't sacrifice what you were willing to sacrifice, Jairus. Don't give up what you were willing to give up. He's a leader in the synagogue. When he goes to Jesus and kneels down in front of him, he is affirming who Christ is. He is sacrificing his position to get his daughter healed. And as soon as the rubber meets the road of him and his sacrifice, meaning he and his belief in where the limits of Jesus' power are, he is going to dial everything back. It's as if all of a sudden he says, I'm not willing to go this. We'll just have fun, Jesus. Good to meet you. You know, he can't get out of that moment. They can't. His friends and family can't pull him out of that. His desperate state, as it dissipates on learning that his daughter has died, suddenly means he doesn't need to sacrifice everything. He can't sacrifice everything. And we see the backtracking. It's as if all of a sudden, you know, his friends and family are like, just tell him you got the wrong number. Tell him anything. Just It's the wrong number. They balk because they view the challenge as too great, the sacrifice as too much, and it's not worth it for them. Compare that to the woman who only needs and wants to touch his robe. But Jesus does something more in this miracle. He doesn't just restore the woman and the young girl. He displays his power. If Jairus and his friends and family see limits to the power of Jesus, Jesus is going to go out of his way to demonstrate for them how great his power truly is. How unlimited it is. They aren't going to dissuade him because he knows the greatness of what he can do. He knows the restoration he can do. He knows the lack of limits that the Son of God has. And Jesus goes and does. Jairus and his family are then overcome with amazement because where they thought there were limits, there are no limits. Jesus heals her even after death. Now, I love it when God surprises me. But so often, God surprises us, not because God does something amazing, but because we viewed what God could do as impossible. We set the limits on God. We thought that there were barriers, bumpers, so to speak, on what God could do. We thought, like Jairus, that there was a line in the sand, a line that Jesus couldn't and wouldn't cross. And so we say, God, you can't do this. And you know what God says? Oh, really? Let me show you. Happens all the time, and yet we are still always surprised. My favorite is when all of us have that conversation between us and God. God, there's no way you could use me. There's no way you could use me for consistory, for ministry, for this, that, or the other. There's no way you could use me, God. And you know what God says? Let me show you what I can do. Because that is God. Without limits, without barriers, God does so many wondrous things, so many wonderful things in our world and in our lives. You know, I was reminded of perhaps one of my least smartest moments in life while I was at General Synod. You all will remember when Hurricane Irene hit. One of the ministers I had gone to seminary with, two of them actually, they were my TAs, were Greg and Becky Town, and the Towns were serving Prattsville Reformed Church. And the day after the flood, I called up Becky to check in and say, how are you doing? And she said, we're alive. Do you need anything? Do you need anything? Just need something to eat. We're not able to get a lot of food up here. I said, what would you like? Well, spaghetti sounds good. So like it, like a spirit-led person without concern for what's going on, I go to the store, I load up, and I find the address on my GPS, and I go all the way up through Hunter, seeing washed out roads here there, getting directed to this road and hoping that there's not a National Guard member blocking the road that I have to get out there. And somehow I found the farmhouse where they were. I don't know how I got there. GPS wasn't working, but I got there. I don't know why I didn't think about what I was doing. If the National Guard is directing traffic, it's not smart to keep on going. And yet somehow I did. And then I made the mistake of telling a member of the church, I just took a load up. And he's like, do they need anything else? So the next day, he followed me and we drove a load of other things, paper towel, toilet paper, up to them. It's amazing what God does when we're not either engaged enough to say that there are limits to what God can do, or when we're listening to what God will cause us to do. So my brothers and sisters, all we've got to do is stop thinking of a limited world in which God can move and act. Stop thinking that God can't do things, and start thinking about all the things God can do, be, and is doing in our world. And sometimes it helps to not think about safety once in a while, but imagine all that God is doing when we listen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us now respond to what God has done for us.